God has been good to us to allow us to know that He is the King and to call us to Himself. Paul wrote these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." But for Him who for their sake died and was raised. There is no other King indeed, and it is to whom this King indeed, that Paul the Apostle surrendered his life, and to whom we are called to surrender our lives to today, and to worship Him with all our might and all of our heart. It is to this King who established the church, and because He established the church, and it is His bride, the Christ's bride, that we are called to love her and to build her up in the most holy faith. I've been studying all this season of Paul's journey with this church, and it helps us to understand kind of what's happened up to this point. So let me kind of just recount some of that for you. The church at Corinth was founded by Paul, of course, according to Acts chapter 18. And after trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogue that Jesus was the Christ, and after being reviled and rejected at the synagogue, Paul just moved next door. He came out of the synagogue, went next door to a man's house named Titius Justus, and began to preach to the Gentiles. After many of the Corinthians believed, the church there was born. It wasn't long after Paul's leaving Corinth that he became aware of some great trouble in the church. And so two letters later, the people are in rebellion against the truth and against Paul. One of those letters, the second of those letters, was 1 Corinthians. We do not have the very first letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church, but we do have 1 Corinthians, of course. And then, so Paul makes what he declares to be a painful visit to the church at Corinth. And it seems that a majority of the church repented after that time frame in their rebellion against Paul and against the gospel in which he preached. And he is ready now to pick up with them in 2 Corinthians in a reaffirming type nature. And so beginning in the chapters 1 through 7, we see Paul reaffirming his love for the Corinthian church. And it's kind of helpful to remember kind of what got them to this place in the begin with. The church had been invaded by what Paul refers to as super apostles. Those who would be less than genuine in their desires and ambitions and what they were leading the church to do. Actually, they were preaching what Paul would call another gospel. And so these super apostles would be those that they had the oratory skill and maybe the flair of what we would call maybe superstar type folks in our day. Those that would be champions of the religious world, maybe TV preachers you would think of, those who would preach the prosperity gospel, who have an eloquence about their words, who are preaching a message that's easily swallowed and received by the culture at large. These super apostles would have found their way alongside of those that we see in our day, because the cultures were not that different. The culture of Corinth at this season and this time is not that different from our own culture. They were a culture that really esteemed wealth and prosperity, a culture that esteemed looks and really put a lot of we're looking more at the external than the internal. We're listening more for the quality of the speech than the truth of the speech, if you will. So Paul, we know, had declared himself to be a suffering servant of the Lord Jesus. He was poor, mostly homeless. He was not wealthy. And the Bible declares Paul to be not that eloquent of speech. He said that about himself. And so we see that the Corinthian church had bought the external and the superficial in exchange for the truth. And I just want to make a point there about that, because I think we're so prone to that in our day. And I want to challenge you that when you're listening to someone speak, that you're not just listening for eloquence or listening for catchy phrases or contemporary language or whatever the case may be, but you're listening for truth. And if your heart is for truth, when you hear the truth, you rejoice, whether that's in a song or whether that's in a message. When you hear the truth, your heart rejoices because you know that truth is the truth that your soul will live and feast on. That's the truth that will sustain you and carry you through this life. So we know that Paul was a mighty man, a man full of the Spirit and power, but he was not externally attractive in these ways to the Corinthian church. Paul is calling them, even in this letter of 2 Corinthians, to remember and understand that leadership is not about cultural status or eloquence. In asking Paul for a letter of recommendation, he quotes Jeremiah and Ezekiel and says that he need not any letter because the Lord has written a letter on their hearts already in the new covenant. This turning of ideas, if you will, on its head, Paul taking this idea of success and what success is defined according to that culture, which would be very similar to our culture in our day, Paul takes it and he turns it on its head. And he reminds them that Jesus was crucified. That he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who's proclaimed to be the suffering servant. And yet, him being king, he did not come in on a white horse with a mighty army. He came in willing to suffer, willing to be homeless himself, willing to sacrifice himself over and over again to save sinners like you and I. It was a new way of life. It was a new standard of success. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 25, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So as we end the preceding chapters, we've been studying chapters 8 and 9, we've seen a call to love, specifically Paul's call for the Corinthian believers to love those in Jerusalem by giving them the gift that would sustain them, that would help them, strengthen them in their time of need. This is an act of obedience for them, an act of sacrifice. Paul, again, accounts that and brings that alongside of the truth of Christ and his death. In chapter 8, verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So then we turn to chapter 10, where we find ourselves today in verses 1 through 6. Paul is going to call out these super apostles in these last four chapters of 2 Corinthians. He's going to say to them, do you guys really want to stack resumes here, in essence? I mean, if we really want to throw down the gauntlet, so to speak, Paul is going to raise up exactly his life's testimony and his suffering for the cause of Christ in the pursuit of Christ. And he's going to say, in essence, I'm a fool for declaring it this way, but you guys need to understand. You need to understand that what you value and what you esteem is wrong. Where you put all of your weight on the external is wrong. Paul is going to show that his weakness in Jesus is greater because Jesus is on display. Jesus is more readily seen when I am weak than he is strong. Therefore, he will boast only in his suffering, he says. So let me read our text for today, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some of you, some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, if you Look on your sheet that we had in your bulletin today. You'll see truth, defense, and you'll see that marked through, and then offense. Let me explain that to you. Oftentimes when we're thinking about defending the faith or battling for the faith or even spiritual warfare, we think of it in the terms of defense. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and we take stock of the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. But the last of those is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So in all of those imagery, pictures there given by Paul, there's only one of those that is offensive. It's an offensive weapon instead of a defensive weapon. It's the sword. It's the Word of God. So rightfully so, we should think about defending the faith and shielding ourselves from the wicked arrows of the evil one and so on and so forth. But in this text, we're going to see a little bit a different turn. We're not just going to see a defense. We're going to see an offense. Offense not in the sense of attacking or moving. Not in the sense of resentment or indignation. Not that type of offense. The other definition, more like you would think of in sports, right? The team that's on offense is progressing with the ball in football. I know you guys are getting ready for football season. It's coming up here soon. And I'm excited because I get to pull for two championship teams this year. I'm a Clemson fan. I was raised in Western North Carolina, and we grew up going to Clemson. But my boys are going to Alabama this year, so I get to pull for two championship teams. And I only have to make a judgment call in the last game. I know that's a little boasting. I'm sorry. No, we want to talk about the offense of truth, the going forward, the attack and moving forward of the gospel. You know, it's said in war and in sports, the best defense sometimes is a good offense. You ever heard that expression? Best defense is a good offense. And that's what we're going to see here is Paul's going on the offense to move the gospel forward, to move the church forward. He's not just going to try to build a wall around the church defensively. He's going to tear down a wall that is contrary to the truth and the knowledge of God. And so let's look firstly at the offense of spiritual warfare, specifically within the church. And I'll try to make a differentiation in a little bit about some things. We'll make points in regards to without the church, but here specifically, the offense of spiritual war within the church. We see in these first two verses that Paul begins with a call to repentance and peace. Repentance and peace. Because of the nature of the personal attacks on Paul, it would have been very easy for him to lash back in anger. It would have been very easy for Paul to rise up. I mean, just picture this with me. Here's the Apostle Paul who started the church in Corinth. He was the first one there with the gospel. He spent 18 months of his life there with them, teaching them and sharing with them the truths of the gospel. And yet, this is the group of people who rise up against him, who call him weak and frail. He says specifically here in this first verse, in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, because he is trying to make a point. He's trying to make a point that just as Jesus came meek and gentle, that's the way I've come to you. That's the way I've been. Up until this point, I've been meek and gentle, calling for you to come to the knowledge of the truth, calling you to respond to the gospel and not to follow these false apostles. But they've taken that and they've turned it. And they've used Paul's meekness to say that he's a man of weakness. They've used this to say, Paul, you're all bark and no bite. You just talk strong when you're away. When you write to us a message, when you write a letter to us, remember this being the fourth letter that he's written to them, when you write a letter, you're strong. But when you show up in person, you're weak. In other words, you're cowardly. But Paul is calling out this. He's kind of in a touchy situation because their argument lends them the opportunity to criticize him if he tries to defend himself or if he tries to be meek and be gentle. They've got him kind of over a barrel, so to speak. Can you see that? So his plea for them is to discipline themselves so that he will not be forced to take action in his next visit. If you look at verse 2, he says, I beg you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some of you who suspect of us of walking according to the flesh. Paul will show in these last four chapters that he can be as bold as a lion. Because when Paul is standing on the truth and when he is defending the gospel, that's the natural posture of the Apostle Paul, as should be our posture as those of the kingdom, those of children who are children of God. But he also demonstrates a capacity to speak the truth in love, to be gentle and meek. And that is also the call for us. So as we talk about the truth offense, the truth going offense as an offense into this church setting in which they had turned against their leader and they were denying, in essence, the gospel at its heart. Paul begins to paint this picture, and he's trying to be very careful because he recognizes that what's at stake here is not his own testimony. So therefore, he's not trying to fight for his testimony. He's not trying to justify himself, but he is trying to make sure that the gospel is not maligned, that it's not undermined by these who he calls the super apostles. Paul goes on to identify the opposition in these verses, verses 1 and 2. He uses some sarcasm here. He kind of is recounting the argument that they of what they've said about him. He's saying it back to them. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. He's saying that sarcastically because this is what they've been saying. Interestingly, to me, it seems that those who are deceptive of nature, deceptive within themselves, often use an argument against someone else that is true of themselves. And I think this argument is true of these super apostles and those who are following them. They've said, Paul, you have no power and you have no authority here. It is effective, point three there, it is effective only when it is in spirit empowered. When we go on offense with the gospel, with the truth, we have to recognize that it's still a work of the Spirit, it's still a work of God and not of our flesh. And that's exactly the point Paul goes on to say, because they've accused him of just being fleshly. Paul, you've basically failed. You're suffering because of your failure. You're not eloquent with your words. And Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some of you who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul makes it very clear in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we're walking in this body, this fleshly body in this life, we are not waging war according to that flesh. In other words, I've got a different arsenal. I've got a different weapon than just this fleshly body, just this intellect, just this charisma or this look. Paul was not seemingly a very good-looking man. So when he stood in front of people, they weren't just pegging him out as a leader like maybe Saul, the Old Testament. So he says, and Paul is counting on God through the Spirit to give him what he needs to destroy strongholds. that these sinners have entrenched themselves in. Get a picture with this. This word stronghold is a picture of an inner fortress. Some of your translations will translate it fortress. So in that day, if you had a walled city, then most likely within that walled city there would have been another structure, often called the inner fortress. And so if an army was coming against you and they breached your first wall, then the whole town could run to this tower, this fortress, and get inside. But think about it, and this is what often happened in the ancient days when these type of cities were built, is that after the people would harbor themselves inside, then the army they had come against, all they had to do was really wait them out, right? They would run out of provisions at some point in time. They basically had walled themselves into a tomb of death if the army was patient enough. And that's the picture here. For those who have believed these ideologies, religions, they've walled themselves in. Go ahead and pick up verse 5 with me. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. The stronghold that Paul is going to speak to and that he's going to specifically address is it's an ideology, if you will. It's a thought process. It's not a physical building, of course. Oftentimes when we talk about waging war in our day and time, we'll hear people talk about, some on one side would say things like, I've been fighting the devil today. I've been warring against the demons today. Or been fighting, and they would use some reference specifically to the devil and his demons. But I want to suggest to you today that as we battle in the Spirit, our battle is not, we're nowhere in Scripture called directly to battle against these forces, the devil or the demons. If you go back to the story of Job and remember, Job, when he was picked on, maybe the understatement of the century, when he was picked on by the devil, he didn't come out fighting the devil himself. What did you see in the book of Job? The storyline of the book of Job is having to fight against the counsel of his friends, those who have come to him, the ideologies of his friends and what they're making of his current situation. So as we look at this passage and we talk about tearing down strongholds, as we talk about taking captive thoughts, destroying every argument and lofty opinion, understand this. This text gives us clarity that we're talking about thoughts and postures of life, ways of life, ways of living, ways of understanding, ways of belief, religions. We're not talking about demons specifically, or the devil specifically. Of course, the devil and the demons have influenced and helped to build up false religions and false ideologies. Of course, they're behind these things. But we see here where our battleground lies. It lies in conversation. It lies in relationship. It relies in speaking the truth here with those around us. So this truth offense is going to only be effective when the Spirit empowers us. But what we're going to see here as we look at these latter verses is it's a seek and destroy mission. Spiritual warfare is not biblically defined here again as seeking to destroy the devil. John MacArthur said, we are called to convert sinners and not demons. Even Jesus, when he was on earth, he did not exterminate demons. If you think about it, what did he do? He relocated demons, right? He relocated them. So we again seek to destroy ideologies and anything that would lift its head against the knowledge of God. Arguments, speculations, confusion, false and deceptive reasonings. As he says here, lofty opinions or lofty things raised again against the knowledge of God. So how do we do that? We take captive every thought. Now this becomes difficult. You know, we live in a society where kind of the norm is to say that if you and I disagree, you have the right to your opinion, I have the right to my opinion, we'll part peacefully. We'll just share, even if maybe not share. Maybe you share your opinion and I recognize we disagree, and kind of a political correctness of the day might to even just be to not say anything, especially if it would require me to call you wrong, right? But we recognize here what Paul is actually saying with this take captive the thoughts of your mind. We often say take captive the thoughts of your mind, but that's not what he says. He says take captive every thought. And in context, it's not a personal take captive. I've heard this verse quoted all my life as take captive the thoughts of your mind. How many of you have heard that before? Yeah. Over and over again, we quote this verse like that, but that's not at all what he's talking about. He's not talking about within ourselves. He's talking about within us as a church body, within our spheres of communication, within our teaching, within our dialogue, and as we live life together. If someone raises a thought that's contrary to God, that we're to take that thought captive in the sense that we're to call it what it is. If it's an error, we're to call it error. Now, obviously, the Bible calls us to speak the truth in love, and Paul would not be calling us to do anything otherwise than that. But what we have resorted to is never speaking the truth with each other in an effort to be loving. Amen? This is a hard word because, again, it flies in the face of just our cultural norm. If we're in a conversation and Dan says something that's wrong according to the Scripture, and I say, Dan, I think the Bible actually says this and this and this, it'd be really easy for somebody listening and staying alongside to go, man, he's pretty arrogant, isn't he? And calling him out like that or pointing that out like that. But isn't that exactly what Paul is doing here? And what he's calling us to do by inference is that we're to destroy the strongholds, to destroy the arguments, to take every thought captive. Why? Because it's so essential that what is shared, especially among us within the church, what is heard and resounded among us is the truth of the gospel. And what had happened in the church in Corinth was those had slipped in who were sharing, if you will, a different gospel. And Paul says, got to call it out. We have to destroy it. In the power of the Spirit, we have to call, make a reckoning, if you will, because it is against the knowledge of God. So if we're going to be on the offense for the truth, we must continue in it until minds and hearts are in submission to the truth. Until minds and hearts are in submission. If you just put yourself in, where I get this point is, if you put yourself in the Apostle Paul's shoes for a minute, think about how hard he labored for the church. Think about the lengths he went to, the suffering he endured. Just stop and think about now writing this being the fourth letter that he's written to this church. Think about the hurt of those that you share the gospel with that have been saved, of them turning against you and rebelling against you and going after, following after someone whom you know is less than genuine. And yet you see in his meekness, going back to those first points, his gentleness, his perseverance to continue in this pursuit, the hard pursuit, difficult relationally, difficult in emotionally, and continuing because he desires to see all their hearts and minds submitted and surrendered to the truth. Pastoral ministry is a tough ministry. I'm so thankful that Pastor Paul's been able to take a sabbatical. And having some conversations with some of you about that, I think one of the things that we misunderstand about and don't really capture when thinking about pastoral ministry is that for somebody like Pastor Paul, he's on call basically 24/7 for 20 years or 25 years or how long he's been in ministry. Even when he goes on vacation, if someone passes away, there's a phone call, can you come back and preach a service or so on and so forth. There's a lot of demands. And as I understand that and see that in our day, I can only imagine what Paul was enduring as one, a bivocational missionary going from place to place, sharing the gospel, working to mending tents, making tents to provide his living, enduring beatings and shipwrecks. I mean, you just really stop to consider the amount of suffering and trouble and trial he went through. And yet what you see in his life is an enduring commitment to lovingly speak the truth and call everyone to submission to that truth. Not heralding himself, not boasting in himself. Only speaking, he's going to say in these following chapters, only speaking in those terms when he has to make a point, to ultimately defend the gospel. Weighs heavy, but he continues to work. And you and I can hear the call to continue to labor for the gospel. It's worth the messiness of these relationships within this body. It's worth you and I coming to terms and when a word is spoken that's out of line with the scripture, for somebody to say, let's look at that again. let's go back and see what the scripture says about that again. We do not want to distort or undermine the gospel in any way. Finally, we see Paul in this last verse. This is a hard verse. In verse 6, he says, be ready to punish every disobedience. He says, let me pick it up in context and start back at verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And these are hard verses. But let me try to give you an understanding of what I think he's saying here. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul calls for what we would understand and term as church discipline. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, there was a situation, an immoral situation, where a man was with his stepmother. And Paul says, I've already passed judgment on this. And when you come together, meaning when you come together at the Lord's table, you're to take this one and set him apart. In essence, excommunicate him because of his choosing to remain in a sinful lifestyle. So that is the context under which we have to understand his being ready to punish every disobedience. What kind of punishment can Paul exercise? Again, he is an apostle, but he's acting in the same office and role as an apostle that we would understand an elder pastor to operate in this sense. And so the reality here is one where he's calling upon the congregation to join with him. In other words, to see the truth and reality of what's going on with these super apostles and to call for obedience. And where disobedience is still remaining, where repentance is lacking, to punish the disobedience. Now that's very foreign to our day and our culture, isn't it? Very foreign. And it's hard because, let me just point out this. Go back, if you look at the first half of the text, notice how many times you see the word I Paul, I who am humble, I beg, I may not have to show boldness, so on and so forth. The word I. Then in the latter half of the text, what do you see? For we walk, we are not waging war. We. You see a we. Why? Paul is making those first points from a personal standpoint to the church. But in the latter section, when he's calling for this tearing down of strongholds, this destruction of everything that raises its head against the knowledge of God, it has to be a corporate decision. It has to be a church-wide decision. It cannot just be the Apostle Paul's decision or a pastor-elder decision. It has to be all of us. Calling ourselves to the truth. This becomes difficult in the sense when you think about who's in charge. And I want to take this moment just to say a word about our congregational governing structure. We are a congregationalist in the sense that the congregation has the ultimate authority. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 5 when you go back and look at that text, because what Paul is calling for in that text is the body, the church, to set this one apart because of their unrepentant sin. So therefore, we know and understand from the Scripture, New Testament, that the congregation holds the ultimate authority. So that sounds like a contradiction then when we talk about pastor elders ruling the church and leading the church. So let me give you this statement from Desiring God I think is helpful. I'll read it to you and hopefully bring some clarity to why here Paul himself, it seems, is calling for an action as a leader of the church, an apostle of the church, but yet it's the ultimate church as a whole that which would be fulfilling that action, specifically church discipline. So the congregation under Christ and by his word and spirit uses its authority to recognize and affirm leaders whom God calls. And then the congregation puts those people in positions of leadership and voluntarily supports that leadership by learning from their teaching and following their initiatives, speaking specifically of the pastor-elder role. This may sound like a contradiction. To have an authoritative congregation submitting to its leaders that it puts in place, but it isn't a contradiction, because there is a great difference between leadership that inspires and models and mobilizes and teaches and persuades and points the way in ministry and mission, and the corporate authority of the congregation that puts doctrinal and moral boundaries around that leadership and holds it accountable to serve the good of the church. Congregational authority and strong leadership under that authority are not incompatible. They are biblical and they are vital. So therein, I hope it brings some clarity to our own structure. We're trying to be as biblical as possible in our governing structure here. And I think it is clear from the Scripture that the church holds the ultimate authority. But again, that they mobilize leaders, pastor elders, to teach, persuade, point the way in ministry and mission. But the church as a whole, the congregation as a whole, is to hold the accountability of doctrine and moral boundaries around that leadership. So therein is an accountability structure that I think will bring glory to God, and obviously is under the authority of God and the plan of God. So when we look back at our text here in verses 1 through 6, we see Paul calling for the congregation, we, to punish every disobedience. And the reason why I think he adds that when your obedience is complete on there, if I haven't made this clear already, is to call for a unifying understanding of that. In other words, these super apostles that have misled you, you, according to what we understand of the whole of the line of the of thought here from 1 Corinthians, the painful visit and so on, is that they had repented prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians. And so now Paul is saying, because he understands, he's saying this because he understands that just because the whole has in essence turned back to his leadership, accepted his leadership, and accepted his apostleship, he knows there's still some underlying currents, maybe some individuals, certainly the super apostles, who are still pulling in that same direction and with that same heresy. And so he's now, in verses 1 through 6 in our text today, calling them out and calling them to respond. First, humbly to make peace, but then saying, here's what we're going to do. We're going to address it. We're going to destroy the stronghold. We're going to tear down anything that's against the knowledge of God. And when those individuals will not respond in repentance and belief, we're going to bring a punishment, a separation. And we're going to do that when we as a whole can be in unity to that end. So I hope that brings this first section to clarity for you. It's a hard section of Scripture, one of the hardest texts I've studied in a long time, but I'm so thankful I've had the opportunity to study it. I think this text and this understanding gives us some clear implications for pastor elders and also for laity, and so I'd like to spend our last few minutes here laying those out just real briefly. First of all, implications for pastors and elders is to lead by not lording or lording over. We see very clearly again Paul as the one who had every right to kind of come in and taunt his authority and his position and his power, but yet he does not do so. He comes in humbly because he wants to lead this church and not lord over this church. We see implication for pastor elders in that we should battle for healthy sheep and not for personal justification. If you see how Paul, again, did not sit here and just try to defend his person, but he comes in to defend only as what he has to about himself just so he can protect the gospel. Which leads to the third one, to put the gospel first, of course, ahead of ourselves, but the gospel is more important than each of us, right? The gospel has to be known and central and true here amongst us as we speak, as we talk, as we teach. The gospel has to be pure and undefiled, and we have to protect it. And that would lead to number four, to keep out the wolves. It's one of the, I think, primary jobs of pastor elder is to watch out for wolves. In this case, who's the wolf? The super apostles are the wolves. They've come in and they're trying to lead this church to a different gospel, to understand, to see God's call upon their lives more in what we would refer to as a prosperity gospel manner. And then number five, to stay the course and not to give up, like we talked about the Apostle Paul. These are just some thoughts for us as pastors and elders, as a part of this church. Let me finish our time by talking about some implications for us as a whole, specifically for us as laymen and laywomen. I want to say, from this text, I hope you see the importance of unity from the leadership down and back around. If you think of that thought of leaders, pastor elders leading the church body, and then the church holding that body of leaders accountable, it is so important that we make sure that if we're in opposition to the leadership of the church, it is because the leadership is in opposition to God. In other words, if you're finding yourself divided from the leadership of a church because of this church specifically, I'm going to speak to us, if you're finding yourself divided from the leadership of this church because of personality, that is wrong. If you're finding yourself divided from the leadership of this church because of a feeling that you have or something that you do not like that they're doing or trying to lead in that's not specifically a scriptural mandate, you should not be divided over that. I hope that makes sense. We allow ourselves to be divided under such insignificant things. I'm reminded of this thought when I go to a third world country. You know, in a third world country, when you sit down to eat at the table, specifically, I'm remembering a time when I was in Africa, okay? I went to a little village to share the gospel for a week in Africa, Lesotho, Africa, and I sit down at a table with this pastor and his wife, and they had killed their one chicken for me and for my friends. Their one chicken. And it was a pullet, if you know what a pullet is. I mean, very small. The drumstick was about that big around. I mean, we weren't going to feast that day on that chicken. But they had given us the best they had. And when you sit down at that meal, you don't go, I'm sorry, but this is not really my taste or my flavor. Sorry, I'm not going to eat this today. They just killed the very best that they had for us. You're going to eat what's put in front of you. You see that? Well, I would suggest to you that the reason they don't complain about the food or the packaging is because they just want to eat. They want food, right? Well, this is where you and I, we need to hunger for the truth in such a way that we take more that posture towards the gospel and our times together and the leadership of those among us who would preach the gospel to us. Instead of criticizing, let me apply it to me. Instead of criticizing the music because it's not your style, it's not what you might would listen to in your radio as you're riding up the road, I hope that what you're listening for is truth. And when you see truth and you hear truth in that song, then you embrace it. That makes sense? You're hungry for the truth in such a way that when you see truth, you feast. And so many times, what we're looking for is something else. And that's what led this group of people, this church at Corinth, down a heretical road. They were looking for the external. They were looking for the guy who had the right suit on, had the right look, the right charisma. And Paul didn't fit the bill. And you may think this pastoral staff doesn't fit the bill. I don't know. But can I tell you what I know to be true about this pastoral staff and about your leadership at this church is we love God and we love His truth. We love His Word. And what we want to do is present it in a way for hungry people. You know, they say that moms who cook love to cook for people who like to eat. You know, you heard that old adage, you like to cook for people who eat. I love to lead worship for people who love to worship. We love to preach for those who are hungry to hear. Now, I know today, I mean, I can sit here and criticize myself. I'll just be blatant. I'm less than Paul. Okay, Paul wasn't eloquent in his words. I'm less than. I've stumbled all over things today and said them wrong ways that I didn't mean to say. And just the way my mind works sometimes. I'm not an eloquent speaker. I don't say that for you to feel sorry for me. I say that to say, but I think what we have looked at here today is truth, and I hope you've captured some of it. I hope you've heard it. And I hope you can respond to it by faith, by saying, we want to be that kind of church. The kind of church that recognizes a false gospel, the kind of church who would recognize someone who's a wolf among the sheep and call them out. Also, a church who would recognize someone who's in error, in immaturity, or needs to be sanctified in their understanding more and be willing to lovingly come alongside and say, that's wrong. It's wrong, but there is truth here, and let me show it. That doesn't make us better than each other. That just makes us wanting each other to walk and bask in the truth. So make sure that if you find yourself in opposition, it's because, if you find yourself in opposition to the leadership, it's because the leadership has lost its way and forsaken the truth. Don't let it be small things, immaterial things. If you have a struggle, come talk. Come, let's work through those things. But let's don't let be divided in those ways. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will give an account. Man, that's a weighty passage of Scripture for me. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Let me move on quickly. Make sure that the testimony of your life is a faithful representation of the life of Christ. I hope as you look at these verses, what you come away with is I don't want to be one of those who are following the wrong person, the wrong ideology. I want to be one who is following Christ. And if we're all following Christ, then we'll all be coming together in Christ for His glory. Number three, plan and prepare to refute wrong ideologies with scriptural truth in the church and in the world. Now, the reason I said that in the church and the world, because I think this point is, as I wish we had more time, and I didn't do a good job today of helping you understand this tearing down of the ideology, this tearing down of the stronghold, the destroying of arguments. It's a hard thing. We could really talk on this for hours and hours and never do it justice, because one of the things I'm experiencing more and more as I share my faith in the world is this wall, if you will, playing on this understanding here, this wall of, oh, I believe God. I believe in God. And yet, if you know the person well enough, and you know that their actions and their lifestyle is totally contrary to God, then in your mind you're going, how can they believe? And yet they obviously are not submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And so you're fighting this cultural Christianity of the Southeast, and you're trying to figure out, how do I share my faith and how do I speak the truth in love to a person who thinks they have it already, who are saved? And it's very challenging, because what you have to do, in essence, is find the weakness in their justification of religion and where they've kind of found themselves in their, I'm safe, I'm good, I've got it covered. In other words, I know where I'm going to go when I die, or however they view eternal things. But it's really hard. It's really difficult. If you would like to talk about these things some more, I've got some resources I can point you toward, and we can have some conversation about this. But this is difficult. But this is the very reason why we're having a harder and harder time sharing the gospel in our day and time, is because of the walls that are built up, and specifically this wall of, you have no right to speak truth into my life because my thoughts, my understanding are truth for me. In other words, there's the cutoff, right? You have no right to speak to me about these things. So we have to prepare and plan. If we're going to be faithful, not only within the church, but without, to represent scriptural truth well, and to call people to that truth by faith, we're going to have a wisdom to be able to take the scripture and apply it to a personal situation, to a personal understanding, to a personal worldview. We're going to have to be able to, in essence, see the error and then address it, all the while remaining, having this one that we're speaking to remain in a posture where they're willing to hear us, right, and not run away. It's challenging, very challenging in our day. But it's not only got to happen in the church, but if we're going to share our faith effectively, it's got to happen outside the church. So we have to plan, we have to prepare, we have to pray, and ask God to give us wisdom of scriptural principle and help us to see where we miss it. Finally, prepare your heart and mind to practice tough love on fellow church members who forsake the way of God. And so specifically, being very specifically with that thought, is we have to prepare ourselves to be faithful to 1 Corinthians 5. And what it means when one among us who's in fellowship with us turns away from God and keeps going. In other words, they rebel against God and they keep walking. What is our responsibility to that person? Our responsibility is to call them to repentance. Our responsibility is to do everything in our power to woo them back, to see that their response to Christ should be one of submission, of humility, of obedience. Very specifically for us, again, this is a very tough reality. It's something that the church has in days of old practiced, but has been forgotten in our day and time, in large part. There are a lot of churches that are returning to this practice, but it is hard, because it's extremely messy and it's extremely difficult, because again, a cultural mindset would say, who are you to judge me? Well, I'm not one to judge you, but the scripture and what Christ has said calls us to hold a standard for righteousness and holiness. and calls us to call out those among us who would seek less than, seek another way. Though this doesn't begin to touch the issue of church discipline, but I just call upon you, according to this text, to begin to pray and study and prepare your mind for the reality of tough love towards a brother or sister in Christ. The best illustration I know of that that helps is to think of your own family, your personal family with your children. If you never discipline your children and you allow them just to go their own way, then you're condemning them to a life of self-serving. I mean, as a believer, if I allow my children just to deny the truth and the faith and go their own way with no check, with no call to repentance, then I'm in essence giving approval to their walking away, to their rebellion, to their seeking destruction. So real love calls people into right relationship with Jesus, because that is where peace and joy and happiness are found. That is where purpose is found. That's where success is for us in this life, is in following Christ and obeying Him and enjoying Him and enjoying each other together. Let me just conclude by saying this. I want us to be a church who defends the faith. But I think according to this text, and after studying this text, I want us to be a church who offensively presses forward with the truth to take back that which has been compromised culturally within church life, to take back that which has been released to a secular understanding of relationship and friendship and what it means to be truly loving towards one another. I want to call us back to fight and win at true spiritual warfare. Again, not fighting demons and the devil face to face, hand to hand, but fighting those ideologies and those religions and anything that would raise its head against the realities of the gospel, against the knowledge of God. To do that in truth and love, but without apology. To do that in strength and courage, knowing that this is loving. Knowing that this is right. But also knowing that this is incredibly hard and difficult.